All right, friends. Good to see you. Sorry. Quick mic change there. So you had more time to pass the piece. So there you go. But friends, welcome. Thank you so much for gathering this morning. Thank you, as always, for bringing the church into this sanctuary. So it's good to be gathered. Really thankful that you all are here. If you're joining for Crosspoint at home, thanks for tuning in, for participating from wherever you're watching from. So we're going to jump in just a moment into the last week. It's our last sermon in this series that we're doing on the benedictions that we see in the scriptures, called A Blessing for the Road. And so we'll get into that in a moment. But there's a rumor that either school has started or is about to start, things like that. So we can clap for that. Yeah. Or you can grieve. I don't know where you fall in that, or if it's a mixed bag. But regardless, one of the things that we want to do, and kind of a great privilege, is to be able to pray for those as we're in the series on A Blessing for the Road. Man, this is a big time. And so we know it's a big, important time for the lives of the students, from the youngest all the way up through college, grad school, right? Anywhere in between. We know it obviously is a big and important time for the educators that we have part of this church body. It's also a big and important time for parents as well, and the adjustments there. And some of you as parents are also the educators, and you're doing that. And some of you are like, we didn't even take any time off in the summer. We're just hardcore. We power through the whole summer. I don't know where you are in that mix, but whatever it is, I want to take a moment to pray. And so they're going to pray this particular prayer, this liturgy, as kind of a back to school, and it's addressed to the parents, and then to the educators, and then finally to the students. If you would bow your heads, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this day in the posture of just surrender, and we bring before you this upcoming school year, Lord, and we ask that you would be at work. And so first, Lord, we pray for the parents. May they feel the Holy Spirit at work. Holy Spirit, would you remind them that as covenant partners, our faith community is here for you and for your children. And parents, as you send them to be molded and shaped in knowledge, may you remember they are gifts from God. And know that God's blessing is with you to help them reach their potential, because they are made in the image of God. And so as you prepare clothes and lunches and backpacks, may you be filled with peace. As you challenge and encourage them to grow, may you have perseverance and marvel at God's new work in the world. And Father, we pray for our educators, Lord. May God's blessing, protection, and spirit be upon them as they guide, lead, serve, and even comfort students. You all have been called by God to be ambassadors for Christ, living out God's love in your daily work. And so as you educate God's children of all ages, may you be filled with mercy and wisdom. As you encounter challenging situations and challenging students, may you love and serve as Christ and the strength of the Spirit. And Lord, we pray lastly for the students. Students, may God surround you with blessings and protection as you head into this new school year. And as your backpacks carry notes and books and assignments, know that you also carry the love of Christ to see everyone around you as someone loved by God. So students, may you be filled with God's grace as you grow in wisdom and knowledge, and may you grow in compassion as well. And Father, in all of these areas, we pray the blessing from number 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Well, friends, thank you for taking a moment to pray. Continue to be in prayer for the start of the school year. And as I said, we are finishing up this series called A Blessing for the Road as we look at these various benedictions that we see throughout the scriptures. And so it's been a joy to be able to look at these each week. And we come to our final one this morning. The idea of a blessing, all right, a blessing for the road is this word that as we gather each Sunday and we sing songs and we pray and we confess and we open up the scriptures, one of the final things that we do each week, right, is there's a benediction, and then we sing the doxology. And the benediction is not just to like, good luck out there. It is this word from God himself through his scriptures that he speaks over us as a way of encouraging us and sending us out. Because we gather as the church, but the church is the people of God sent on the mission of God to live for the glory of God. And so we need God's word to go with us. We need something to anchor us amidst this journey that we are on. And so we've been looking at the various benedictions. And this morning, we're going to look at one that we see in the letter of Jude. So I would invite you to turn to Jude. It's verses 24 and 25. If you're like, where's the chapter? Jude is just a chapter. So if you're like, hey, I want to read an entire book of the Bible today, Jude's the one, all right? So if you brought a Bible, please turn there. If you did not, use a Bible that's in the pew in front of you or scan the QR code, which will bring up a menu that says sermon notes. And you can click that and you'll see the text. You can also access it at thisiscp.church and click that little next steps button. Now, as you are turning there, some of you might pay attention to these details. And so I have a bit of explaining to do before we read it, because in many of the Bibles, including my own, there's a little heading right above these verses, and it says a doxology. Now, the doxology is the final thing that we do as a church, as we sing the doxology together. So I thought we were in a series on benediction. So what is this all about? Am I confused, right? I am confused a lot of times, but I don't think I'm confused about this. What I think actually the best way to understand this is this. A benediction is a word from God who like speaks to us, and the doxology, so it's God directed to us, and the doxology is us directed to God. And what we have here at the end of this letter of Jude, it's written by the half-brother of Jesus. What we have in Jude 24 to 25 begins with doxology and it ends with doxology, but sandwiched in the middle really is a word to us that there's benediction. And so it feels a fitting text to be in as we conclude this series, as we conclude by looking at this last, both a benediction and a doxology. The truth is, you can't, they feed into one another. Like we are given this word, and so it should lead to praise. And so that's what we're going to see. All right, and as we head into the fall together, we want to be people that are worshiping the one true God. And we go with this blessing. So with that, benediction / doxology, if you are able, would you please stand as I read Jude 24 to 25? So hear God's word to us now. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray this prayer you see on the screen this morning, this prayer for illumination, asking God to illuminate our minds and our hearts that we might understand. Let's pray together. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so as we get into this this morning, all right, we look at this concluding benediction / doxology. One of the things I want us to keep in mind is how we've titled this series, right? It's a blessing for the road. That's really what a benediction is. And so the Christian life is one of a journey. It's a spiritual pilgrimage. We're not home yet. And on any journey, maybe this summer, you went on some sort of journey. It might've been a road trip. You might've flown somewhere. My guess is there are things that you could tell the stories of, oh, this was amazing. And we saw this and we experienced this. And then probably on the journey, you also had, they lost our luggage and the flight was late, or the kids asked 17,000 times, are we there yet in the car, right? Like whatever it was that you were navigating or dealing with, like there's highs and lows, and that's the reality of a journey. And so how are we to actually think about that, and how is Christ go with us, and how is he leading us and guiding us? Because the idea of the journey is not to just be out there just randomly just going in circles, all right? Just around this cul-de-sac of sorts. No. Like the journey is to somewhere. And throughout the scriptures, it's a journey to like get us home into the presence of God. So that's what this text is about, what we're going to look at. But I was reminded of a story in regards to a journey that a man went on. In fact, a journey as a hike, all right? Now, this story happened back in mid-April, I believe. I heard it a few weeks ago from our good friend, Tracy Claremont, who's our women's ministry director, our youth director, multiple hats that Tracy wears. You can clap for Tracy. There you go. Yeah. So, and she, in fact, I heard her tell this particular story. And it was great. And this story was intriguing, and it caused me to go look it up and read more about it, and then her gospel application with the story. And so I reached out to her this weekend. I was like, hey, can I steal your story? And C was very gracious to allow me. So there's nothing new under the sun. Preachers, we just steal other people's really good things, right? And so I want to tell you this particular story, and it involves this. It involves this mountain. This is Mount Fuji in Japan, okay? And this is a particular mountain that lots of people like to attempt to climb. It is a difficult mountain to climb, or so I've been told. Weather can change. In fact, for those that are setting out to do this, it is recommended, I believe, to not go any sooner than the month of June because of the amount of snow and ice that's still present there on the mountain. So, as humanity, though, not everybody listens to the strong recommendations or encouragements. And so there was a 27-year-old young man who decided in mid-April, I got this. I know they say wait till June, but I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to climb this particular mountain. I'm going to go by myself. I'm going to go solo, and I'm going to go up there. And so he began to make his way, getting upwards like past 10,000 feet, all right? And as he was nearing the summit, the way the story is told, the news report about his life was this, that as he was getting closer and closer and the air's getting thinner, he began to experience what some of us have probably dealt with before called altitude sickness, right? Not here in Florida, all right? But if you've ever traveled somewhere else and you're like, oh, and the headache, the inability to feel like you can get full breaths, right? Sort of the nauseousness that could come on. Like he was feeling and experiencing all of those things as he labored to go step by step, trying to get to the summit of this particular mountain. He also had these things strapped to his hiking boots that had steel spikes that you could deal with the ice and the snow. And one of those had actually broken. And so now he's trapped with like, I've got this, you know, altitude sickness. I'm feeling terrible. I'm having trouble breathing. The equipment has malfunctioned. I don't know if I can get all the way up there, let alone how am I going to get back down? And so in a moment of desperation, as he was overwhelmed by the situation, and understandably so, he had to humble himself and he called for help. And this young man was airlifted off of the mountain. And praise God, like he made it there down the mountain. They attended him, made sure like he was checked out medically. And, you know, he was able to end up going home and he's resting and recovering and doing all that. But that's not the end of the story. So we praise God for that part, right? Then he had the moment that maybe many of us have throughout the day. Not an uncommon thing, probably in your home to hear what at least I hear in my home. Has anybody seen my phone, right? And this young man is like, has anyone seen my phone? And he realizes, oh, I think I left the phone on the mountain. I don't know if he used his Apple Watch to ping it and he could hear it up on the, I don't know how it worked, right? But somehow he realized the phone is there. And being the bright young individual that he is, he thought, well, cool, I'll just go get it. So he decided to go traverse the mountain again, hike the same trail, make his way back up, only to fall victim to the same altitude sickness that he had before. And in a matter of 5 days, he was rescued, not once, but twice from the mountain, going up that mountain to try and get his phone this time. Now, when you hear that story, you're probably responding like I respond internally, like, wow, people are bigger morons than I even thought they were, right? And the self-righteousness and this judgment that comes over me. But friends, that story is helpful for us to think through as we get into this text, because here's the truth of the matter. That is me all the time, way more times than I'd like to admit. Thinking, I've got this. I can do it on my own. I can ascend whatever hill. I can conquer. I can get where I need to go. And even when I fail and have to cry out for help, I so quickly forget that I don't actually on my own possess the ability to actually do this. And then there are even those things like, I mean, we all have phone issues, I'm sure, right? Like we should admit that. But like, that's a whole other level of a phone where you're like, oh, it's not just in the living room or I didn't leave it at a store. Like I'm going to go up this 12,000 foot mountain again to try and get it back. It's like, dude, they make other phones. Just buy one. It'll be worth the couple hundred bucks you have to spend. But it's a picture, isn't it? Of even the things that draw us and compel us and entice us. And we're like, I'm going to go get that. But we don't have the strength. And yet we keep buying into the lie that somehow like, oh, circumstances will be different. This time will be better. And I can change. I can traverse. I can do it on my own. And this text this morning is reminding us that we are made for the presence of God. But friends, on our own, we actually can't get there. And what's fascinating, look with me, it'll be on the screen here. Psalm 24, verse 3 uses an image, this sort of motif that's throughout the scriptures about talking about the presence of God. The presence of God, I want us to keep this mountain imagery in mind. The presence of God, God is said to dwell on his high, holy hill, that God is there in the mountain. Notice he didn't say the beach. He's in the mountain, just to be clear, okay? Showing my preference. All right, anyway, I'm just kidding. But here we go. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in this holy place? So the Lord in his holiness and his might and his power, like he's there on his holy hill. And so the psalmist asked the question because the psalmist has this longing, like all of us do, to get back to the presence of God. It's what we were made for. We have this tiny little blip of it in Genesis 1 and 2, there in the garden. And ever since we've been banished east of Eden, there's this longing to get back. And we pursue lesser things, thinking that thing will satisfy, like the man trying to go and reclaim his phone, thinking that's the most important thing. We make stupid decisions all the time, stupid sacrifices all the time, thinking, oh, well, if I just get this career success or this approval, or I get this comfort, or I get this amount of money, or I get you fill in the blank about any good thing in this world, and we elevate it, it causes us to just recklessly pursue after lesser things when what is on offer to us is God in his presence, but God is on the holy hill. And so the psalmist does what naturally I think should come to mind for all of us. He then asks the question, if that's where God is, like, how do we get there? And he says this, here's the answer. Well, it's simple. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Another way of saying, he who does not give his life over to idols, to lesser gods. And that should hit us in a way that should cause a bit of a reckoning, a bit of like, whoa, whoa, then can anyone be in the presence of God? What the psalmist is wrestling through is what we're all invited to wrestle through, to see, well, God's there. And the only person that can be in his presence is the one who's got a clean hands and a pure heart. But I am the first thing from having clean hands and a pure heart on my own. I keep thinking I can do it on my own. And there's no cleanliness. There's no purity. In fact, my heart just keeps producing more and more idols, more things that I'm like, ooh, this looks enticing. And I'm like a guy trying to go up the mountain thinking, oh, it was just one time I needed to be rescued. I can do it this time. I can get a better plan. It's certainly important enough for me to go and risk everything for a phone. We look at that with foolishness, but the truth of the matter is it's a description of my life. It's a description of your life. And so what happens here in this letter of Jude, what does he do? Notice how he begins. He says, now to him. And so friends, if we're going to embrace this benediction that leads to a doxology, we just start here. It's bookended with an invitation. Now to him. It's not to us. It doesn't begin that way. Now to us and our good plans. No. Like all of our plans and aspirations, right, have led to impure hearts and unclean hands, defilement. And we can't be in the presence of God. But now to him, he's actually able to do something. So let's look at what this text says, and we'll just kind of take it phrase by phrase. It begins by saying, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So you're thinking about it as this journey, right? There is this protection that is on offer by the Lord himself. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Keep is this word that gets translated. Really, it's the idea of to guard. God is ferociously committed to guarding you, to getting you home. That Jesus, as the great shepherd, has been given his sheep by the Father. And Jesus says, I will lose none of them. Jesus is extremely good at his job. He does it perfectly. And when Jesus commits to not losing any of the sheep, none of the sheep will be lost. You're not going to be like a phone abandoned on the mountain somewhere. Like he goes and he gets all of his people. And he says to keep you from stumbling. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not going to stumble and stagger at times. Like the Christian life, the journey, it's difficult. Eugene Peterson in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, says it this way. But no sooner have we plunged expectantly and enthusiastically into the river of Christian faith than we get our noses full of water and we come up coughing and choking. No sooner do we confidently stride out onto the road of faith than we trip on an obstruction and fall to the hard surface, bruising our knees and elbows. For many, the first great surprise of the Christian life is in the form of troubles we meet. Somehow, it is not what we had supposed. We'd expected something quite different. We had our minds set on Eden or on New Jerusalem. We are rudely awakened to something very different, and we look around for help. It's an apt description. So there are going to be trials and difficulties. It's not become a Christian and here's the blessing for the road and everything is just going to go perfectly. But in the ultimate sense, God is communicating, I've got you. The psalmist also writes in Psalm 121, notice the language here and about how he guards our very steps. Like it's impossible for your foot to be moved unless the Lord wills it to happen, like the Lord is guarding you right now. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you, he will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Every single one of us, by God's design, like we need rest. We need to recuperate. We need to lay our head down on the pillow at night. But what is true of humanity is not true of our God here. So we're made in his image and likeness, and there's these some aspect of like similarity in some things, but in regards to this, he doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber. He is all powerful, and guess what? He is gonna get you home. He has got you, he is guarding you. Friends, the most powerful people even on the planet right now, the people who can say a word and people move at their beck and call, the people who could wreak havoc on your life and my life and other people's lives by simply speaking a word, even they, right? Even the most powerful, influential people in the world tonight at some point will lay their head down on the pillow. And for 6, 7, 8 hours, who knows how long they'll be out, right? They will be in a state of complete vulnerability. Snoring, having their breath get all stanky and nasty for the morning, right? Little drool come out the side of their mouth. Like that is the most powerful people we have. Still, that's going to be their reality at some point later tonight, as it will be for you and for me, okay? Don't think your breath smells good. It doesn't, okay? And yet it's telling us, but our God, not him. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. He has got you. He will not let your foot be moved. And so there is this protection. But then from there, notice what Jude does here. He says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you on this path, to keep you, but you're heading somewhere. He's not just keeping you from stumbling. Remember, like there's a journey and there's a journey home. There's a journey to the presence of God. He says, he's going to keep you and then he's going to present you. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. Now that is an astonishing word. To present us before God as blameless, like without sin, without error, never missing the mark, holy, pure, undefiled, radiant, spotless. Like pick your word. None of them apply to you and none of them apply to me on our own. And yet this is the very qualification to be in the presence of God. And so it's telling us somehow in the guarding and the protecting and not letting our foot be, slip, God is guiding us and he's leading us while he does not sleep. He's bringing us to present us blameless. Now, to talk about this idea of blameless for a moment, we've got to go back. We've got to go way back in the story, and we got to do a little bit of a historical theological lesson. I know you're really excited, okay? But bear with me in this, because I think if we understand this, it unlocks some things like, oh, this is what it means. Because we just read a word like blameless, and we can just move past it. So to understand this, let's talk for a moment about in the scriptures, particularly back in the Old Testament, one of the practices, it was a yearly practice, it was called the Day of Atonement. And so here's what would happen on the Day of Atonement is that the high priest, not just any priest, but you had the high priest. There's one appointed high priest. And that high priest, one time a year, was allowed to go into the temple and not just in the outer court or the inner court, but would actually be allowed to go past the veil, past the curtain into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is and the cherubim and the mercy seat, Ten Commandments stored in it, like into that place. And there, not because the furniture and the architecture was cool, that was impressive, and the design, the artistry, but more than that, it's where the presence of God was. One time a year, the high priest is allowed to go in there. So it was a serious job. It was also a time of great exaltation that the people longed for this, because every single person, whether they will admit it or not, carries with them the stain of our sin, of our uncleanliness, of our sin and our shame. And we can try and scrub all we want, but it's like trying to climb the mountain on our own. Like, it will not make us clean. It's what was needed and what God provided us once a year. A spotless animal would be sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people. But they took this so seriously and understandably. So here's what would take place. A week before the Day of Atonement, all right, the high priest would literally be removed from everybody else in the community. He would be put into a state of isolation. Why? Because they didn't want to risk, what if he happened to encounter somebody with some sort of like leprous skin disease, or he touched a dead body somehow, or a dead animal, like he could become contaminated, impure, and wouldn't be able to make the sacrifice because he would have been unclean at that point. So they're like, hey, we can't risk this. So you got a whole week, they pull him apart and they bring him a certain set of menu of pure and holy foods, and he would be there locked away. And then the night before, he would be getting ready. He would not sleep at all. He would stay up the entire night reading through the scriptures, praying for a pure heart. And then the morning of the Day of Atonement, he would strip down everything that he was wearing. He would bathe head to toe, and he would put on these white linens, these perfectly pure, spotless, clean linens. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies. And there he would offer sacrifice. But this was the first sacrifice just for him, to atone for his sins, for the work that he's getting ready to do. He would go in there, and then this offering would be made. And then he would come out. And what's happening at this time, there's a curtain, and you can kind of see the shadows. The people literally would be onlooking. They'd be like, he's here, he's doing the work. And they would be cheering and celebrating, because this is a momentous occasion. Like, the Lord is going to deal with our stain. He's going to deal with our sin, our shortcoming, all of these things. And then the high priest, after making atonement for his sins, he would take all of those clothes off. He would wash head to toe. He would put another set of clean white linens on. And then he would go in and offer second sacrifice. And this was to atone for the sins of his fellow priests. So he would go and do that. Then he would come back out. He would strip those clothes off. While the people, they're cheering and clapping because they're so excited that all this is taking place, and they know what is next at this point. He would wash head to toe, and he would put the third and final set of clean, white, pure, holy linens on, this clothing. And then he would go in with a spotless offering. He would lay it on the mercy seat, and he would offer it up to the Lord, the sins of the people. Now, all of that background is helpful to know when we think about blameless. We think about the intentionality, how much effort went in to make sure that holiness and purity was maintained, because he's getting ready to go into the place where the presence of God is. And it's only one man. It's not everybody else. And this one day a year, in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 3, Zechariah the prophet is given a vision of the high priest. The high priest at that time is named Joshua. And Zechariah is given this vision of, it literally is a vision into the temple, outside of, basically like he's seeing into the Holy of Holies. He's seeing the work that the high priest, so think about all those things we just talked through. And here is what we read about in Zechariah chapter 3. It says this, beginning in verse 1, it says, then he showed me Joshua, who's the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, it says, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So in this vision that Zechariah is given, there's the enemy making accusation, bringing words of condemnation against Joshua and subsequently against all the people, right? You think about that. Isn't that still the tactic of the enemy? Where have you felt that this week? You're not holy. You're not pure. You're not lovable. You keep stumbling and staggering in the same ways you've always did. You don't measure up. How dare you? You really? You're a follower of Jesus? Like, we hear all of those things. And so Satan is there again. It's a tired old tactic that he has. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now look at verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And this is our Bible translators just trying to be a little more palatable. He's literally communicating, I got a vision and Joshua is there. And rather than the pure, holy, white linens and going through all the purification process, he is covered in excrement. Like, he is covered in such a way that like none of us would let him into our house, our living room, our dining room table, let alone let him into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God is. Like, this would have been so shocking, so jarring. And Zechariah getting this vision would have been like, what in the world is happening? Like, this makes no sense at all. There are no categories for this sort of thing. Tim Keller, in his book, Jesus the King, wrestles with this question. Like, so why? Why this vision? He says, God was giving Zechariah a prophetic vision so that he could see us the way that God sees us. In spite of all of our efforts to be pure, to be good, to be moral, sort of climb the mountain, right? To cleanse ourselves, God sees our hearts, and our hearts are full of filth. All of our morality, all of our good works don't really get to the heart. And Zechariah suddenly realized that no matter what we do, we're unfit for the presence of God. And by the end of verse 3, I mean, this is just a crushing blow. It's like, how? What is going to happen here? And as we feel the weight of it, thank goodness, I want to read to you what happens as the words continue, as the vision continues. I'll read a portion of what is said in verse 4, and then dropping down to verses 8 and 9, we get these words. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Friends, this is our God, the one who's working to make us blameless. And he says, I will bring my servant the branch, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. What is being spoken of here is something even beyond what they would have gotten the Day of Atonement. It's a promise that, oh, there's going to be this once and for all clothing. And what the Lord is going to do one day in this land is not going to result in a high priest year after year having to go and make the same sacrifices and going through the same process, that he is going to once and for all, he's going to remove the iniquity, the sin, the shame, the brokenness. He's going to remove the stain once and for all. That is the promise that is embedded here. And what we know on the other side of this, so when we read this word, right, about the presentation, think about it for a moment. You are being presented before God blameless. It's because Jesus Christ, what he actually did for us, his willingness to be cast outside of the city to what was there. There was a hill of which he was crucified on. What is the hill made out of? It is literally the trash dump. In the place of filth and of uncleanness, Jesus, with all of his purity, rather than people celebrating the new robes that the high priest would put on, here the crowd celebrated that he was stripped naked and that he was put on a cross. And as one commentator says, he was washed, but not with the purifying waters that the high priest would bathe in, but he was washed in the spit and spittle of humanity. And he was mocked and he was jeered. And there, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That all of our filth, our shame, the excrement that we're covered in was put on the God-man Jesus, that you and I might know what it's like to be clean and pure, that we can be ushered in. And this is where this is heading, into the very presence of God. It's why the writer of Hebrews would say, but when Christ appeared as what? As a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places. He goes into the Holy of Holy, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but notice this, but by the means of his own blood. So a high priest would take the pure, spotless lamb. But this, you see the categories being mixed here. It's like, oh, Jesus is our great high priest, and he's also the once and for all sacrifice by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Friends, that's what we've been invited into. And so when we hear this word of blessing. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless, that is your new state. And it says before the presence of his glory with great joy, this is the ultimate prize. You and I are made for the presence of God. You and I have been kept and guarded by the God of the universe, the one who does not sleep or slumber. We are the ones who can now stand blameless because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at you, he doesn't see the excrement. He doesn't see the filth. He doesn't see the shame. If you're in Christ, he sees his son, Jesus. And Jesus is allowed to be in the Holy of Holies. Jesus is allowed to be in the presence of God Almighty. And you're with him if you're in Christ. And I'm with him. And ultimately, we will experience it in its fullness that one day, this is where the journey is headed. This is the goal of the journey. And so we think again about the psalmist, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who's going to get to the presence of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Read them now as in Christ. This is describing you. You have clean hands and a pure heart. You no longer lift up your soul to what is false or do or swear deceitfully because of the work of Christ. This is our objective new reality. And the ultimate prize is the presence of the Lord. I read Eugene Peterson earlier as he talked about, yeah, you get into this Christian life and man, this journey, this life on the road, like there are pitfalls and there's trials and temptations and all of this. But I love what he would say later in the book. It's like all those things are true. But then he said this, do you think the way to tell the story of the Christian journey is to describe its trials and tribulations? It is not. It is to name and to describe God who preserves, accompanies, and rules us. Friends, you and I, yes, there's trials and difficulties on it, but like, did you notice what he says? Before the presence of his glory, with great joy. Man, I wish I operated with great joy more often. If this really was gripping my heart, I think like the joy factor in my life would be ever increasing. But the truth is I get busy thinking the pressure's on, that I've got to perform, that I've got to do this, that I've got to scale the mountain. And then I spend my time pursuing stupid, idiotic things like, I'll go get my phone, right? Like fill in the blank for whatever that is. And we spend so much time and energy doing that. And what's on offer to us is the very presence of God who's made us blameless, who is guarding us. No wonder he says, like with great joy. Christians are called to be people who are honest, meaning like, let's weep with those who weep. Let's grieve the things. Let's call out the brokenness. Yes and amen to all that. But what if in this upcoming ministry year, we became increasingly known for people like with great joy? Not a skipping through life, ignoring the realities, but people that are like, regardless of circumstances, there's a deep-seated joy that we are anchored in. That is what is on offer. And so, as Peterson said, our calling, the whole story is about naming to describe the God who preserves, accompanies, and rules us. And so with this, let's look at the very last thing, all right? Verse 25, as we've talked about, like really, there's this word to us, this benediction, it leads to praise, it leads to doxology. To look how Jude phrases this under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, now, to the only God, our Savior. To the only God. Friends, we will spend so much time and energy in pursuit of lesser things. We'll elevate them to God-like status. And then we wonder why they turn on us, why they fail us, right? Again, it might be other people's approval. It could be our own comfort. It could be power and control. It's our planning. It's our ingenuity. It's people thinking well of us, people thinking I'm funny or attractive. It's getting good grades. It's getting into the right school. Like all of these things in and of themselves, not bad. But man, we set our hearts on those things and they will overpromise and they will underdeliver every time. But this is telling us, right? To the only God, our Savior. Now, in our present cultural moment, people are like, man, that feels like an arrogant, exclusive claim. And the truth is this. I don't think it's an arrogant claim. I think it's an honest and true claim. And I think everybody is making exclusive claims. But Christianity is the one exclusive claim that is the most inclusive because every other world religion, philosophy, worldview, if you boil it down, is saying, get up the mountain. buckle up, man. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, fix your broken gear, and you get to the top of the mountain. This is on you to get there. You've got to achieve, you've got to accomplish. And the story of Christianity is radically exclusive. Jesus is the only God. He's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And yet he's the God who condescends to us, who rescues us, who brings us not down the mountain, but rather brings us up the mountain into the very presence of God, who's made us blameless, who's given us his righteousness. And so everybody's making exclusive claims. Even to use the mountain illustration, people are like, well, all religions, it's like different paths up the mountain, but they're all going to the same place. That is an incredibly arrogant and exclusive claim to make. Because you in that moment, or anyone making that claim, are saying, I somehow am perched high above the mountain and I can view all the different sides and I know that all paths lead there. You're talking about an arrogant, exclusive claim. Everybody's making an exclusive claim. So Christianity doesn't shy away from that, but it says it's the most inclusive because it takes broken, sinful people like you and me, idiots on the side of the mountain that can't make it, and says, come on, let's go. That's the good news of this. And it says through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's all accomplished through him. It's why Paul would write in 1 Timothy, for there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who did what? Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And this is the testimony we get to tell as the church. He's the mediator. He's the one. And then it says this, so would there be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority? Now, we could spend a whole sermon series unpacking each one of those, but just see what this is driving at. It's speaking of the radiance, the glory of God, the majesty. It's kingly language. Dominion. As the theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not one square inch of all of creation that the Lord doesn't cry out, mine. Like it all belongs to him. He's created it all. He sustains it all. He's going to renew it all. It's his dominion. It's his authority. It's his sovereignty. This is the God who never sleeps. This is the God we worship. And so what is happening here at the end is it all leads to praise. Because you know what you and I are made for? Worship. Every person is a worshiper. Every person has ever walked the face of the earth or ever will. And the question becomes, are you worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or are you worshiping the equivalent of your phone on a mountain? You're like, I'll pursue that. Why? We get to worship and praise the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it tells us, and we will do this. This is the praise that he's worthy of. And it says, before all time and now and forever. And then he says, amen. Like, let it be so. May this characterize us, Crosspoint. As a church family, may we be people that praise. We get to praise. And even now when we gather on Sundays, the Lord doesn't need us, but he's created us in a way that as we praise him, we experience deep joy with joy. And so we praise and we worship and we do that gathered together, but we do that whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do as we're sent out with a blessing for the road, for the lives that the Lord has called us to live. We are made for praise. We'll close with this. The series in this sermon with a quote from C.S. Lewis, as he talks about the fact that, man, praise, like, that's it. Like, to praise, to enjoy the presence of God, it's the ultimate thing. And it's not just ultimate when we do it individually, but when we do it collectively. And so he says, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, think Romeo and Juliet, less illicit love, okay? Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather and wines and dishes and actors and motors and horses and colleges and countries and historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars, all right? He's just like, people praise. And he says, just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. And so one day, friends, the appointed consummation will be us in the presence of the Lord, blameless, praising him forever. But even now, the party starts. even now we have the righteousness of Jesus and we get to praise. And that's what we're going to do. Let's praise him together. Let's marvel at his greatness. Let's marvel at his grandeur. Let's marvel at his dominion, his authority. Let's marvel at the fact that he has rescued us. People that are self-righteous, who think we can do it on our own. And he's like, I'm coming for you. That's the God that we worship. This word of blessing for the road that leads to doxology. May we praise him. Let's praise him together. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this series, this time to soak in these various benedictions. Thank you that you give us this word of blessing for the road. And Lord, I pray that you would take these words and that you would use your words to bring transformation, not just someday off in the future, but like Holy Spirit, you're here with us right now. And so do your work. Lead us in the gift of repentance, the joy of repentance. Help us to experience right now in new and profound ways the love the Father has for us. Remind us that we are loved. Remind us that in Christ, there is now no condemnation. That Jesus, you were condemned in our place. Remind us that we are clean and pure despite the lies that we believe and the accusations of the enemy. Help us to see who we are in Christ. As we come forward for this meal, as we give, as we sing, Lord, would you allow us the great privilege of just being filled with joy as we worship you, the one who's worthy of all our praise. So God, work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.